coming weeks. Service this evening is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We're here in Wisconsin. We are enjoying some very beautiful fall weather. Temperatures at night have generally dropped a little bit. Temperatures during the daytime have been in the mid-70s, low 80s, a lot of sunshine, clear sky, beautiful cloud formations. Wisconsin is a very, very beautiful place to be every time of year, really, but especially in the fall season. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to be looking, or chapter 7, rather. We're going to be looking at the first five verses, which we'll read later on in the sermon. But just to give you an indication right now, the reading begins with the ominous word, but. Overlooking the underdog. That's the thought I had as I was studying the scripture today. And you know, I'm sure that there are a lot of applications that you can give in your own life of overlooking the underdog, underestimating the power of the enemy and paying a price for it. I happen to be interested in sports, and I take a lot of my illustrations from that, and maybe too many of them. But in this case, I've seen this happen over and over and over again, that there is a danger in the world of sports of overlooking the underdog, and the danger shows itself in two different ways. The first way would be, and I'm going to use football as an illustration here, the first one would be looking ahead. Say you've got, your team has 9 wins and no losses, and in 2 weeks you're going to be playing somebody who has the same record you do, 9 wins and no losses. And that's going to be a big game. But that's in 2 weeks. Next week you have a game against a team that has never won one during the season. They're 0-9. And the tendency is to overlook the 0-9 team and look ahead 2 weeks instead of one to the day when you're going to be playing the tough team. And over again it has happened that when teams do that, they get upset by the underdog. They forget they've got a game to play first before they play the tough one. And they get beat. They get beaten by a team that has no right to beat them. It can happen the other way too. You can have a game against a team that is very powerful, and a 9-0 team again, and you beat them. And then the next week, you're playing a team that hasn't won a game, and you let down, and you lose. This happens in the world of sports over and over and over again. And it's a tragic thing if you're interested in winning the championship, because you've got a very weak team and a very tough team. And if
message CR52, welcome to iWireless. The customer you have dialed is not available.
Picking up the thought again, if you beat the difficult team and then get beaten by the weak one, you end up in the same place as if it were the other way around. You beat the weak one and you got beat by the strong one. You end up in the same place. It's kind of a waste of energy. And coaches are always constantly trying to prevent this. The coach at Wisconsin emphasizes every game, start your record is 0-0. You play one game at a time. All the coaches try and do this. But you still tend to look ahead. The guys tend to look ahead. And it's called snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Losing when you really should have won. And we've got a good example of overlooking the underdog here in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua 6, the walls of Jericho fell. And the children of Israel gained a tremendous victory. But before the dust had hardly settled, the tables were suddenly and shockingly turned. We'll let the Holy Spirit tell the story. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Beth or Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The seventh chapter of Joshua presents to us a far, far different picture from what we have looked at in the previous chapters. We get a hint of this when we look at the very first word, the word but. An ominous, ominous word. And as we read through the text, we're reminded again of the truth that so often in our own world, truth is stranger than fiction. If we look at this event from one point of view, we're not shocked at all that the children of Israel should be defeated, because we know human nature for exactly what it is, fickle. But what does surprise us, I think, in chapter 7 is that this shocking defeat should happen to this generation. Because we've pointed out over and over and over again, this was the most godly generation that Israel ever produced. And you look at the first six chapters, they have been obedient right down to the last word. They've obeyed God in very difficult situations. And now, all of a sudden, suffer a shocking, shocking defeat. And the reasons are not difficult to come by. They jump out at us as plain as day. But it's a surprise. But the Holy Spirit has it right in Psalm 39, verse 5. Verily, every man at his best state, is altogether vanity. Now, in Romans 15, verse 4, we read this. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I've got no intention of pointing fingers of guilt at anybody, but let's look at this and take the lessons that we can learn from it. And in this case, the reasons for the defeat are not difficult at all to find. There's an old human adage, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We're forewarned right here. Verse 1, but. The ominous word, but. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Notice, the children of Israel did this. But it was only one guy. Interesting. For Achan, now comes a little genealogy. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Zerah was an illegitimate offspring of Judah who committed adultery. That's why the genealogy is listed here. And so Achan took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. What a shocking contrast we have between chapter 7, verse 1, and the last verse of chapter 6. There it says, the Lord was with Joshua. Here it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And none of them knew what Achan had done. My first thought is, this doesn't seem very fair. Why should God be angry at the whole children of Israel, whole tribe, because of what one person had done, and the rest of them didn't even know it? This doesn't seem fair. That's my first thought. My second thought is, I must be looking at this in a totally wrong way, because I know that God is just and righteous and fair. So the problem's with me, not with him. And I thought of Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now, I've often wondered how many secret faults I have that I'm not even aware of. And yet I'm held accountable for them and pray to God to forgive me even from the secret faults. And instead of God can do that, he's that good. He's that good. As there was a serpent in the Garden of Eden, and as there was a Judas in the midst of the apostles, so there is an Achan in the midst of the children of Israel, in the most godly generation they ever produced. We've mentioned over and over again that very, very often, and I almost said always if we only knew, names in Scripture are tremendously important because of the meanings that they have. And that's why the Holy Spirit gives us so many of these names, and sometimes he telegraphs it by giving the interpretation of a name. Not that that's the only time it happens, but he's telling us, look, this is how I wrote this book. And when I give you a name, if you can find the meaning of it, look it up. It'll be instructive. The word name Achan means trouble. And I don't know if his mother and his father deliberately named him that because they realized he was going to be a problem child. Probably not. I don't have any idea why they named a son their son Achan. It's not a name that you and I would name our child, troublemaker. But they did, and I don't know why, and I believe God controlled that, and it certainly here is prophetic. This guy was a troublemaker. And so his name means trouble, and what he committed, the sin he committed, was terrible because it was more than just a petty theft. The command of God had been to destroy every living thing in the city of Jericho. And everything else, the gold, the silver, all the precious things, were to be given to God. They belonged to him. So when Achan stole these things, he was committing what we call sacrilege. He was taking what belonged to God and taking it for himself in a very self-centered and selfish act. And he did it right in the middle of the great, great victory when the walls of Jericho fell. That's when it happened, where you and I would least expect it. At least expect it. His name means trouble. And the oddity here, which is striking to us and really difficult to grab onto, is that God held the whole congregation accountable for this. And the trouble that Achan brought was not only on himself, but it was on the whole congregation. All of the children of Israel. The Lord was displeased with them. The Lord was angry at them. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. He looked upon them as a unit. And there's a New Testament parallel to this. And the New Testament parallel is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, where the Holy Spirit says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And when I look at a passage like this, I remember Deuteronomy 29, 29, which is a passage that I go back to a lot the older I get and the more I study Scripture. And that passage tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are many things in Scripture that you and I cannot understand. Faith is not dependent upon understanding, and faith does not, a lot of times, agree with understanding. This is a basic principle of understanding Scripture. And it's one that we've got to remember. Many times what Scripture says is unexplainable, it's unreasonable, you can't figure it out. It starts with the first verse, first sentence, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and I do not understand how God can create anything out of nothing, which is exactly what that phrase means. All things were created by him, and I don't understand how. But I can believe it by the grace of God. I believe it, even though I don't understand it. I believe it. Scripture is full of instances like this. And I don't understand why it was that God held the whole congregation accountable for this. I do not understand that. But neither do I understand that when I suffer, somehow or other, mysteriously, all the other members of the body of Christ are suffering also. There's something mysterious here. Every elect is a member of the body of Christ, and this covers past, present, and future. And I don't begin to understand it. I don't understand how when David was suffering in the Old Testament, I was affected by it. I don't understand that. I don't understand how when somebody's suffering over in China, a child of God, that I'm affected by that. I don't understand that. But that's what it says. If one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer. We have a closeness. As the body of Christ, members of the body of Christ, we have a closeness that we cannot begin to imagine. We can't begin to comprehend it. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see as we are seen and known as we are known. But it's interesting, and I want to leave it just right there. Okay, verse 2. Now we're going to see what's starting to happen. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel. That's interesting, and I don't know how excited you're going to be about this, but I am. I'm going to get that in a minute. But it was on the east side of Bethel, and he spoke to them saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. So the command was, go and check this out. That was a command. Go and view it. That's all they were supposed to do. Ai was a place of very special memories for God's people. Back in Genesis 12, verse 8, we're told that Abraham removed unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai. Now that's spelled H-A-I, but it's sometimes in Hebrew the H is put in, sometimes it isn't in the translations, and this Hai is the same as Ai, and that was on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Ai is represented here as being a place where Abraham worshiped God. And, but this country now was occupied by heathen people, with heathen altars polluting the land. Things had changed. And Beth-Aven, which Ai was beside Beth-Aven, Beth-Aven means a house of vanity or iniquity. So what once was a very precious place where Abraham had communion with God now has turned, and it's a place of iniquity. And the men of Ai were heathen people. They were enemies. They had to be driven out. Now, there's a geographical reference here that to me is exciting. I know, and I believe, and you do too, that the Holy Spirit inspired every word of Scripture. And you see evidences of this all over the place. And a man called Blount, many of you know this, has written a book called Undesigned Scriptural Coincidence, where he looks at little details that are given that mesh together perfectly, but they're undesigned. It's not like somebody trying to make sure the pictures of the pieces of the puzzle fit together. It's just, these are just little things that were thrown out. And he says, go up. They were supposed to go up to Ai. And we find in Genesis 12, verse 8, Abraham removed unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. Ai was located on the east of Bethel, was in a mountain. A little thing that's so neat, isn't it? And so they were going up. That's exactly accurate. That's exactly what they were doing. Now we come into a problem. And this is a problem that you and I can relate to in our lives. If you want application, here it is. Verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Ai is located in the mountains. That's what they should have said. That's what they were told. Go up and view the country. So they should have come back. So we viewed the country and it's located up in the mountains. They didn't say that. They said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. Two words, pride, arrogance. What right did these men have to tell the commander-in-chief of their army what to do? That wasn't what he asked them. He said, go and view the country. They came back and gave their advice. Don't send the whole army up. We don't need the whole army to wipe these guys out. There's only a few of them. Don't make all the people labor to go up there. Just send a battalion of 2,000 or 3,000 and we'll wipe them out. Pride and arrogance. That's all it is. Now let's look at an example of this. I'm going to hold you out two prayers, each prayer of which was given by a child of God. But I want you to tell me which of the two prayers is the better of the two. Prayer number one, John chapter 4. There was a certain noble man whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him, now here's the prayer part, that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. That's prayer number one. Staring death in the face. Prayer number two also is staring death in the face. But that's from John 11. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, do you see the difference? You see the difference? First guy commands Christ what to do. come down, and the word down there has a spiritual significance for this man. Come down, Lord, come down and heal my son, for he's at the point of death. And prayer number two, I think if you didn't know the context of John chapter 11, you probably still would know who uttered this prayer. And then the Bible doesn't really tell us, but we know. It was Mary of Bethany, her brother Lazarus. And she, what a prayer this is. What a prayer this is. She doesn't say, Lord, the one who's your disciple and really loves you and he's done an awful lot for you is sick. Mary wouldn't pray that way. She would never, ever, ever, ever approach the Savior appealing to him on the love that someone else has for him. And you and I shouldn't either. No knowledgeable Christian would ever pray that way. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can't approach Christ with anything that we've done and ask for a blessing. It's the other way around. Not, Lord, the one who loves you, but behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And Mary drops it right there. I'm just telling you something. Which he already knew, and she knew that too. But there's nothing wrong with telling him. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That is one of the most godly prayers I have ever read in all Scripture. And you remember this when you have a loved one who's sick. Don't dictate to Christ what to do. He knows what to do a lot better than you or I do. And what he did here for Lazarus and Mary and Martha was wait for 2 days until Lazarus died. Martha had trouble taking this, as we looked at in the gospel reading today. Mary did not. Mary did not. So the two different ways of approaching, we've got to be very, very careful how we do this. It might have appeared to the men that Joshua sent up that sending the whole congregation up there was a needless waste of manpower. But they were guilty of underestimating the enemy. If they thought the enemy of the men of Ai were going to fall over and play dead just because the walls of Jericho fell, they were sadly mistaken. The devil doesn't work that way. He fights back, even though he knows he can't win. He's going to fight back. These heathen people don't quit. There is a hatred for the Son of God and his bride that finally we trace back to Genesis 3. God himself, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed. So we can finally trace this back to God too. But it's there. It is there. There's no love between the two at all. And what a pathetic way of putting this. Let not all the people go up, and make not all the people to labor thither. You know, what he's saying, it would be a pain in the tail for all these people to have to crawl up that mountain to Ai. Well, since when? Since when is it ever a labor of a child of God to see the glory of God come and be fulfilled? Since when is that ever a labor? Do you believe that the people were griping and moaning and complaining when they had to walk around Jericho once a day for 6 days? Their forefathers would have, but they didn't. And because they did it, and because they walked around the wall seven times the seventh day, they saw the glory of God when the walls of Jericho came down and the enemy was destroyed. And that was well worth the hike. What is wrong with these guys? Now they're looking at it as a labor, a pain to have to do this. You know, something's very, very seriously wrong here. Very seriously wrong. You wonder how they could fall so very quickly. The word labor means to be a weariness. It occurs in Malachi 1 verse 13. What a weariness it is. Oh, it's so hard to worship God. We get so tired. We get so sick of it. When is it ever going to end? Sadly, none of us are immune from this either, I don't believe. I wonder how often we look upon service to the Lord as a labor, a burden, a weariness. What about prayer? What about prayer? We're all busy. Taking the time out every day, pray to God. And I had some thoughts of this during the week when I was down at work. I really count it a blessing to be able to pray for every member of Water of Life, all three of our congregations every day by name, because I couldn't do that in other congregations I had. I didn't know all the people. I couldn't have named them all if I'd have tried. They were just too large. But here, this is such a blessing. And having lived through the other side of this makes it easier for me to appreciate that. And you know, we talk about the Lord's Prayer, you know, how often we pray that, and we're not always paying attention to what we're saying. Thoughts wander. But the very first word of it in the Greek is Father. A literal translation would be Father of us. We pray our Father. And the thought hit me. What a privilege it is for somebody like me, chief of sinners though I be, to be able to come to the Almighty God who created everything and call him my Father. And if it becomes burdensome to do this, look at the other side of the coin. What would happen? How would you feel if Christ would appear to you some night and say, okay, you just prayed the Lord's Prayer. This is the last time. I'm commanding you. This is the last time I ever am going to allow you to approach God as your Father. How would you feel? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? The greatest blessing we have in a lot of ways is to approach God as our Father. And this is nothing we should ever take for granted. Only if we lost the privilege would we realize the value of it. But we're so weak and so fickle, just like these guys are. I'm not pointing a finger at them. I see myself in this too. How often I'm tempted to tell God how I want my prayers answered. No. Just tell him what the problem is and let him handle it. That's it. Okay. So there went up of the people 3,000 men. I don't know why Joshua bought into this. He's not looking very good here either. What he should have told these guys is, I didn't ask you for advice on how to make the attack. I asked you to survey the place. That's what he should have said. But I've noticed in all the types of Christ, and there are some in the Old Testament that are very, very close. David's one. There's always a few things to let you know this is not the real one. This is only the sign of one pointing ahead. And so a son of God would never take advice like that. this. But Joshua did. So they went up from the people of Ai, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. The people went up 3,000, they fled before the men of Ai. This isn't surprising at all now, because they're not following God's plan of attack. Now they're scared, now they're running. And the men of Ai smote them about 36. I'm not sure what to make of that number. It's 6 times 6 in our terminology, and 6 is the number of man, and that's what they're fighting by their own reason. Now we're doing things the way we think they should be done, not the way God says they should be done. And when they take things into their own hands, they end up losing. 36 men died because of what this one guy had done. And they chased them from before the gate unto Shebarim and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Before, when the walls of Jericho fell, they were bold as lions. Now they're so scared, they can't fight anybody. It happened so quickly, so very, very quickly. And we're going to get into this later, too. You know, we have our setbacks also. But when we see the reaction of the children of Israel to this, you know, they are overreacting. They didn't lose the war. They lost a battle. And there's a lot of difference between a battle and a war. So it's not as bad as it at first seems. And we tend to overreact, too. Sometimes we lose and we think the whole thing's shot, you know. No, the whole thing is not shot. But there's something that's gone wrong that has to be fixed. Okay. Joshua's sin, then, was that he didn't rebuke them, but he took their advice and followed it and paid a price for it. There was an apostle named Saul, who was converted to Paul, who followed a different tack. When he was converted on the way to Damascus, the first thing he did was go into Arabia. He says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. But he went into Arabia. He sat there for 3 years. He had a lot to learn. Student of the Old Testament, but he never saw Christ in it. He missed it. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the most famous teacher the Jews had. But he taught by the reason of man and flesh and blood. He missed it. So he had to go back. Now he's not going to go running to Gamaliel. He's not going to say, Gamaliel, look what happened to me. What do you think about that? He goes into Arabia. I think he sat in a cave. I can't prove that. Sat there by himself and let the Holy Spirit teach him what this was all about. Okay, we're going to quit here for right now. Continue, God willing, in a couple weeks, but a few quick lessons. One, we are never in more danger than when we've gotten a great victory by God and we overestimate our own strength. Unless we become little in our own sight and poor in spirit, we're going to have an overthrow. We'll have our Ai just like they did. And pride is so easily come to us. But you got to get back to square one every day. A beggar holding out empty hands waiting for the Holy Spirit to fill him. It's a fatal mistake. Another lesson, it is a very fatal mistake to underestimate the strength of our enemies. And I believe we've done this over and over. I have. I've done this over and over and over again. I know that the devil is a roaring lion walketh about seeking and be devoured. If I believe it, I'm going to be studying scripture every day of my life because I'm going to be afraid of the power of the wicked one. I'm not going to underestimate the power of the enemy. They are powerful. The enemies, they are very powerful. And finally, you know, the old professor said, there's grace involved in everything that happens. And there's a lot of grace involved right here, too, because there is a problem in the children of Israel that they are not aware of. And this is going to bring it out into the open, and the problem is going to be dealt with. That's the blessing that comes from all of this. So we'll continue with this, God willing, in 3 weeks. But we'll close this section with a prayer.